you're going to find that this message runs parallel in many ways with the message of the parsha for this week. But what I want to do now as we close this membership series is to talk about the nature of commitment. What it is that commitment is, why it is necessary in order to grow as a believer, and what it means to be committed to a body, to a congregation, to a community. This is by no means a definitive study, rather. It is instead an overview. I wonder, Brian, could I ask you a favor? Could you just get one of the tithing papers that's at the back of the room and bring it up to me? And I just realized I'm going to need that for part of this session. That's it. Commitment. As you can see in your outline, thank you, Brian. As you can see in your outline, the first thing on the outline is what is commitment, and I want to be careful not to be candid about this. By candid, I really mean cliche. The commitment is, this is very loud, commitment is exactly what it says. It's exactly what the word implies. It means that there is a degree of affixedness to something or to someone. Commitment is really, it's really a sine qua non for a believer. It's the Latin phrase, without which not. You really cannot live the life of a believer if you are not capable of commitment. You really can't live much of a life of any kind, actually, if you're not capable of commitment. Commitment is the foundation for meaningful relationship, because it forms the foundation of all community, even the smallest of communities. And by that I mean a marriage. What is a marriage? A marriage is the creation of an enduring community of two. That's where the manifestation of God's glory starts, is it not? The first provision for a community in which the manifestation of God's glory can take place is the institution of marriage created by God. A man and a woman joined together in a community. Is that community based on the perfection of the individuals in it? No. That's the biggest bummer. In communities of ongoing human beings, the biggest bummer about human community, the biggest challenge, is that in the authority structure that is necessary, that evolves in any community, that you have got sinners, flawed people, at every stage, at every place of the community life. You know this to be true because you're sitting, you know, sitting here in this room right now, there are a bunch of, you know, sinners sitting around you. And you know what? You're one of them. And then here comes the worst part. The guy who's up here at the microphone teaching the class, he's a sinner too. There's sinners throughout all the communities. So one of the fundamental challenges that confronts us as a community in any shape or form is that community cannot be based, whether it is marriage or any other kind of community, it cannot be based on the condition of perfection, because it is a condition that no one can live up to. No human being can live up to. If you are waiting, there's a joke among spiritual leaders that the person who uses it more often than anyone I know of is a teacher named Bob Mumford, and he said, if you ever find the perfect congregation, don't join it, because it won't be perfect anymore if you do. The joke is obvious. You won't find a perfect congregation anywhere. You're just not going to find it. So, what is commitment? Let's go to perhaps the most famous commitment in the entire Bible. Let's go to the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth, chapter 1 and verse 16. Ruth is a fascinating study. Ruth chapter 1 and in verse 16, this woman who is not Jewish, she is a Moabitess, and she never becomes a Jew. That is something that I'm going to talk for a few moments about We'll do that in just a bit. I just want to get through this here. That Ruth says to Naomi, "Do not entreat me to leave you or to turn back from following after you. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death separates you and me." Verse 18 says, when Naomi saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, and actually the Hebrew here is that she had made herself strong to go with her, she stopped speaking to her, stopped challenging her. Naomi was actually trying to convince Ruth not to go with her. Why? "Because you're not a Jew," she was saying. "You're going to come into a land where you can't even own land in the Commonwealth. You're a nobody where you're, I mean, among my people, there's no future for you. Why come? Why leave Moab, where you're a respected citizen, and go in and among the Jewish people? Stay here. My son died. He died. You know, your link to the Jewish people is gone." Ruth, who was a righteous woman, saw that this woman, this widow, was desolate and that she had nothing left. And Ruth made a moral decision that she was not going to abandon this widow and leave her helpless and alone. Now, because of that decision, she faced some hardship. She and Naomi, when they got to Israel, they were so poor that they adopted the position of the poorest people in the land, meaning that they would follow after the gleaners in the field, and that they would wait for the gleaners to drop stuff out of their sheaves. And when pieces of grain would fall, when stuff would fall to the ground, they would run. They would all the poor people would scramble after it, you know, like pigeons in the park. They would, you know, fluttering around, walking behind the people carrying the grain, just waiting for them to drop a little, you know, a piece of grain, a stalk of wheat or something, and they would pick it up, running to the corners of the field after the gleaning is done to see what was left there, because God commanded that the corners of the field be left ungleaned so that the poor and the destitute and what was left there, because God commanded that the corners of the field be left ungleaned so that the poor and the destitute and the widow and the orphan could have them. This was Naomi's condition. It was Ruth's condition. And Ruth, because she was the younger and stronger of the two, had to do the hardest work in the field. Now, the beauty of commitment is that her commitment was noticed by Boaz, who was one of the most prominent men in the country. Because Boaz saw this beautiful young Moabitess working in the fields, and with her not being Jewish, he apparently did a little investigating, and as the story goes, he found out who she was and what she was doing here in the land of Israel, where she had less rights than she would have among her own. And the beauty of her commitment provoked love in him. And she wound up in this way, Ruth, a non-Jew, wound up becoming the great-grandmother of King David and entered into the line of the Messiah without ever becoming a Jew. I should say a word about this to those of you who are not Jewish. It's a hard word, but a good word. It's hard because it's the truth. It's good because it's the truth also. You will never find in the scriptures one line of the Bible that tells you that a non-Jew can ever become a Jew. There's no such thing as conversion. It doesn't exist. Even Ruth, who is the ultimate example, never ever becomes a Jew. She has Jewish children. Her bloodline enters the line of the Messiah because she becomes the mother of Jewish children, but there is no line in the Bible where you ever see Ruth referred to as anything other than Ruth Hamoavit, Ruth the Moabitess. There are a lot of things that can influence a person who is not Jewish by birth to come in and among the Jewish people, to seek a home among the Jewish people. And I urge all of you who are not Jewish by birth and who have this calling working in your heart, or who have something working in your heart, to weigh it carefully, to weigh it before the Lord. Because what can happen sometimes is that among non-Jewish people who are called is that the fight that they fight for the rest of their lives is the battle to get people to accept them as Jewish rather than to accept Yeshua as the Jewish Messiah. The battle becomes the wrong battle to fight. And they wrestle tooth and nail for the rest of their lives, striving to be so Jewish, trying to get people to call them Jewish. And that's one way, that's one anomaly that expresses itself among non-Jews who are called. The calling of a non-Jew to come in and among the Jewish people is the calling of a ger, or a gera, a sojourner. And the sojourner, that is a calling given by God. It is a calling of honor and esteem among the Jewish people. The ger is an, or the gera, if she's a female, is an honored calling. It commands us as Jewish people, it says that the ger is to be treated as one born in our house. And yet, the Torah continues from beginning to end to make distinctions between the non-Jew and between the ger who dwells among the Jewish people and the Jewish people themselves. There's never a change over into actual Jewish identity. And that is something that just simply has to be faced and embraced rather than run from or covered for. If it's faced and it's embraced, it's a truth that sets you free. If, however, there are other things working, and there can be people who have abandonment issues in their lives or loneliness issues that work themselves out in the unbalanced seeking of a community. And if people fix their hopes on being accepted, if the thing that they're in their heart and soul, if the inner agenda is I've got to be accepted as Jewish. I am a Jew now. I am a Jew. Not I'm a ger, not I'm a ger or a gerah who has embraced Judaism, but I am a Jew, a blood descendant of Abraham. I'm one of Abraham's bloodline. That's where a world of problems begins, a world of confusion. Us having received, for non-Jews having received the blessing of Abraham, for non-Jews having come into the covenant of Abraham, or as the New Testament says, you know, if they come in that they receive the blessing of the promise, well, what is that promise? The promise they receive is through you all nations of the earth will be blessed. That's the promise that is procured. It is not an entry into the bloodline of Abraham. So in order to commit at Bethel, there needs to be an understanding. Does that mean that you're entering into some sort of second-class citizen status? Not at all. Because, as I said before, the ger is an honored calling. It's a place of honor. And God commands us to treat the ger or the gera as one born in our house. It's a place of honor. It's just that it is a particular place, and it happens not to be as a Jew. It's something else. So with that clear, I would want that for all of you here and also for whoever listens to the tape to be clear about that, very clear. This commitment of Ruth's, you'll notice it was not made when things were at their best but at their worst. That's because that's the power of commitments. The marriage covenant, as you've heard me teach before, while marriage itself is at its most fun when all of your feelings are scraping the ceiling for that mate of yours, you know, when he or she looks to you like the most beautiful person of the opposite sex in the world, and you know every word that falls out of their mouth is made of gold, and you know the drill, all of that. That's when marriage is the most fun, but the marriage covenant is at its strongest when those feelings are not there, when you wake up and you look at that person and think, what possessed me to marry this? Or when, you know, you're listening to that person argue something and thinking, this is really irritating. Or the habit that didn't mean anything while you were dating or engaged or even in your first year of marriage, when you're in your 10th year of marriage. I watched this happen. I watched a tremendous man of God. I watched this guy. He had been containing. He had been holding in for like 30 years how much he hated the way his wife sneezed. And one day, it just came out. It came out in a room full of people. He said she sneezed, and he went, "Brother, the way you sneeze!" Oh, it was so funny. It was hysterical. That when those kind of things occur, when people's worst side get on your nerves, that's when the marriage covenant is the strongest. That's what commitment is all about. That's what not being children blown to and fro by every breeze, no pun with the sneeze intended. That is what commitment is about. It's about having a sense of your place in the world, having a sense of where you're planted and what God wants of you. There are phrases in the scriptures that mirror the issue of commitment. Isaiah 50, verse 7. I have set my face like a flint. A flint, back at this time, was a cutting tool. It was a stone cutting tool. Flint was pretty much the hardest stone available except for diamonds. And when you have your face set like a flint, you throw something against that and it cuts it. Splits it in twain, and you can walk through the midst of it and keep your direction. That's what the issue of having your face set like a flint is. I know this direction is where I'm supposed to go. So I'm walking in this direction. Something comes my way, my face like a flint, it cuts it. It just slices right through the opposition and moves forward. Does that mean that slicing through opposition is easy? Not necessarily all the time. But face set like a flint. It says Yeshua in Luke chapter 9 verse 51 says Yeshua steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now Yeshua was going to Jerusalem to face death. Very serious level of commitment here from our Messiah. Our Messiah was willing to face death for us, and he was committed. He was so committed to the human race's salvation that he was willing to endure that, and no one could dissuade him from going to Jerusalem, even though many tried. Look at Philippians 2:30. It talks about the commitment of a man named Epaphroditus. It says, because for the work of Messiah, he came nigh unto death, not regarding his life, in order that he, through his excessive labors, might make up for your lack of service toward me. This is pathetic. Paul was saying that there was so little help for him in the place where he was ministering that this guy Epaphroditus nearly killed himself with overwork to try and make up for the fact that nobody in this congregation, for some reason, was signing on board for duty. Everybody was just sitting there in the pews, sort of licking their wounds and, you know, poor me, I need to be fed. I I'm such a wreck, I'm such a mess, all I can do is be fed. Feed me, tweet, tweet, tweet. You know, like just like little birdies with their mouths open. Almost killed this guy. And that the level of his commitment was such that he was willing to do it. He came near to death for the work of Messiah. Totally amazing. Kind of commitment that God will sow into people's hearts. Commitment. What is the fruit of commitment? Why do we commit? Why do we have to commit? Why can't we be members, or why can't we just hang out? Let's just all hang out. Let's hang out at Bethel. Let's hang out over at Kehillat Yeshua. Let's hang out at Jews for Jesus. Let's hang out at Redeemer. Let's hang out at Times Square. Let's just go. Let's just hang out wherever we want to hang out. We're believers. Don't we have hanging rights? We're free. Let's just hang somewhere, you know? The Sunday morning service at Redeemer is really happening, and Tim is preaching, so let's go there. Because that, you know, we can go and we can hear Tim. That's great. And then, on Tuesday nights, the service, the extra service that they have over at Times Square, that band is really cooking on Tuesday nights. So let's go there on Tuesday nights. And then, on Saturday, to scratch our Jewish itch, let's go to Bethel. And then, whenever anybody new blows into town, let's go see them. Why can't we do that? Why not? For the same reason that you can't continue to date anybody, just date anyone you want for the rest of your life and raise a family. You can do that if you want, but you're going to remain a little bitty baby spiritually. You're never going to grow up. Peter Pan. I don't want to grow up. You know that. That's it. That's Peter Pan life. And people, Peter Pan was a pixie. He was not a person. Peter Pan was a perpetual little boy. Peter Pan was a perpetual, I can't come up with another P there. Peter Pan's perpetual pre-adolescence. Commitment. The fruit of commitment is this. It says in Psalm 126, verses 5 and 6, those that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goes forth weeping, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. There is sowing, and then there is reaping. Without sowing, there is no reaping. What do you sow in order to reap? It says in another place in the scriptures, sow unto the Spirit. He that sows to the Spirit, it says, will reap from the Spirit eternal life. He that sows to the flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. Sow to the flesh. How do you sow to the flesh? By doing whatever your flesh wants. That's how you sow to the flesh. You are self-definitive. Measuring, 2 Corinthians says, measuring ourselves by ourselves, comparing ourselves with ourselves. It says, such are not wise. You need to get into a community. What does Proverbs say happens in a community? Iron on iron. Friction. One human being against another begins to happen. You walk into services. You know, let's take a really grotesque example. Let's walk in. You walk into services and you smell bad. Let's just assume you have really lousy personal hygiene habits. It's a point of immaturity. You walk into the service. You know what happens? Within a month of being in that synagogue, I guarantee you, you're going to hear about it from somebody. You don't want to hear about it from somebody. You just, you know, worship God alone in your apartment. You and your unwashed body. You just do whatever you want. You'll never hear about it. But when you get around other human beings, iron on iron. Now that's the most grotesque and overt example. Let's get more subtle. Let's suppose that you've got a mouth on you. Let's suppose that you just tend to insult people. You know, you just have a hard mouth on you. You get into a synagogue. Well, if you just come in, listen to the sermon, you know, rock with the band, wave your hands, bless the Lord, and then you leave, nobody knows that. You're in one place for long enough, people begin to interact with you. You begin to notice that when you walk in the room, crowds disperse. You walk over into a corner of the room, people disperse. You can't seem to have a conversation. Now, there's two decisions that are available to you here. One is Bethel is full of jerks. It's a creepy place. They're creepy people. The whole place is creepy. Creepy, creepy, creepy. I don't like them. They're not nice people. And so you go from place to place to place. Just seems that there are a lot of creeps everywhere, doesn't it? After a while, hopefully the message begins to get across. As one person I know put it, if one person calls you a frog, they may be crazy. Two people call you a frog, could be a coincidence. 20 people call you a frog, you may go ribbit. You know, chances are you're a frog. Community works great that way because it cuts off your routes of escape from yourself. It brings us into confrontation with what about us is positive and negative, and that's a good thing. And in a new covenant community, you sow the seed of commitment, and from it you reap the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of community life. Zechariah 4:10 says, who has despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven, for they are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Zerubbabel, Zechariah, and the whole crew of people with him had been called back from Babylon to rebuild the temple. The temple, Jerusalem, was a wreck. The country was a wreck. There was no governmental structure. There was a low population. The wall needed to be rebuilt. The temple was a disaster, not one stone left upon the other. It was terrible. Terrible. And people were looking at the, you know, God raised up a foundation, and then the thing began to come up, and they began to get discouraged. They looked at this thing and thought, oh, the temple, you know, the temple of Solomon was... it was the pride and joy of the nation. The blocks were of rose marble and granite. And, oh, you know, we're just building this pathetic little thing here, and it's never going to equal the glory of the Solomonic Temple and all of that. And here comes the word of the Lord out of Zechariah. Who is despising the day of small things? The day is going to come when you're going to see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. The plummet. The plummet is that weight, that line that measures the perfect up and down, straight up and down. You're going to see that. You're going to see him measuring the finished product. And he says, because the eyes of the Lord, the Spirit of God, is with this man, and it is with what he is doing, and you're going to regret despising the day of small things. Despising, that word, by the way, that is what Esau did that enabled him to sell his birthright. Despising it, meaning holding it to be of light esteem. Commitment involves weathering the day of small things. Everything. Stop and think for a minute. In this country alone, how many million Jews are in the United States? Do you know how many? Yeah, I thought it was like closer to 7.5 or 8 million. There's like 18.5 million Jews, I believe, in the whole world. Something like 18.5 million Jews. How many Catholics would you suppose there are in the world? Hundreds of millions. Almost a billion. Let's be pessimistic and say that only a tenth of them are saved. That's still a lot of people. There's nearly 1 million Seventh-day Adventists. Who knows how many Protestants, Baptists, you name it. All of that started from one 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman who never had any children during their best years. Abraham and Sarah. That's where all of those billions of people, the faith, the relationship, to whatever degree they have it, that they have with the God of Israel, it all began from one old man and an old infertile woman. Who has despised the day of small things? Commitment. Commitment. Matthew 13:33, Yeshua spoke a parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. That's how the kingdom works. Starts small, injected into a larger organism, and it grows and takes it over. That's how the kingdom works in you. The first, the little bitty word, the word of salvation, gets in there, and boom, the leaven, the yeast of the kingdom of God gets into you. Yeast is a living thing, by the way. Everybody know that? Yeast is not a chemical, it's a living thing. Gets in there and it starts multiplying. You know, works its way throughout, starts influencing your being in all these different areas. And it takes time to work its way through the whole lump. That's how it works in a human being's life. That's how it works in a community. That's how it works in the world itself. So we have to weather by commitment the day of small things. Acts chapter 2 and verse 46. They, the New Testament community which evolved there, continuing daily in one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church, added to the assembly, I didn't do the word replacement there, added to the assembly daily such as should be saved. Okay. The fruit. Look in verse 47. Praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the assembly daily such as should be saved. Who here wants to, first of all, who here wants to live each day praising the Lord? Being, walking in the praise of God. Who wants to see this Messianic community having favor with the Jewish people of New York? Having favor. Who wants to see the Lord adding to this assembly daily those who should be saved? Okay. It'll never happen without commitment. Without a foundational committed community. That is what the foundation was erected upon in the first century. Yeshua's community did not start overnight. Yeshua trained those apostles and their disciples as well for 3 years. The 12, by the way, were not the only ones that he trained. They were the ones that he trained the most. But there were others whom he trained too. There was a group of 70 that he sent out and trained. There were 500 who saw him alive in some way or another after his resurrection. There was a community, there was a seed community upon which the larger community was built. And that, by the way, is the battle of the foundation that we are doing here and now. This is all about foundation building. We're in the Gideon period. You know, the waves of whoever it is that are possible candidates for this community's life are washing through. Some come and they stay. Some come and they go. Some come in and they look real good, and it takes a while for their problems to display themselves, and then they wind up needing to go. Some, the problems surface, they're dealt with, and they mature, and they get right with God, and they grow, and they wind up doing greater service than others who came in and had no problems at all when they came in. There's all kinds of stuff happening, but God, this is the way that God whittles down his community to his Gideon's 300. To the ones that he wants to use as the foundational group to bring himself glory and a victory. And that is what God is doing. That is the stage that we are in. To get to there, we have to look at this community. We've really got to look at the life that they model to us. Let us look at this. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2. Let's go to the quintessential New Testament community. Let's look at the issue of commitment and the fruit that it bears. First of all, in Acts 2:46 and in also in chapter 5, verse 42, it says that they were in the temple. Their devotion to the worship life of the community was powerful, and it was consistent. Powerful and consistent. Has your worship life grown over the last year? How do you feel about worship? King David used to say, I was glad when they said, let us go up into the house of the Lord. His heart wanted to be in the house of God worshiping. He delighted to do it. He's, you know, blessed are those who are in the house of God by night, who lift their hands in the sanctuary. That there is a whole experience of life in worship that you cannot have if you're not a worshiper. The temple life, they were in the heart and soul of Jewish community worship life. It's important. I have Hebrews 10:25 next to this. Hebrews 10:25 says very simply, not to forsake the assembling, the synagoguing of yourselves together, but to do it all the more as you see the day approaching. And it says, not to do this, as is the habit of some. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some. There are some, I'll be blunt about it, there are many who simply do not understand how important it is to gather together often. They don't get it. And until they get it, this truth cannot be, the fruit of it cannot be gotten intellectually. You can't eat the fruit of what's going to happen to you as a vibrant participant of a New Testament community simply by reading about it on the page and being intermittent in your attendance at synagogue, prayer meetings, fellowship, things like that. It says, do not forsake this, as is the habit of some. We're talking about, isn't it interesting that he uses the word habit? Habit. Having a godly life is about letting God fashion your habits, is it not? Your habits. What are your habits? What is your habit? That would make an interesting personal study for each and every one of us, to sit down and do an inventory of your habits. What do you do when you get up? What do you do when you are at work? What do you do when you leave work? What do you do on the weekends? What are your habits? What might God speak into that array of habits? How might the presence of God as a reality in your life affect those habits? They were in the temple, worshiping together. It says also that they were in house-to-house fellowship. I can't read all these scriptures to you because we don't have time, but they were in house-to-house fellowship. They got together often at each other's houses. Often at each other's houses. Often. at each other's houses. Often at each other's houses. Often. Thank you. You know why I'm saying that so many times? I'm saying it because I don't believe it's being heard. Often at each other's houses. Fashioning a community life. You cannot have community with people that you cannot spend time with. You can't do it. It is impossible. You will not have community with them. This part, if there's a pie chart of life as it is supposed to be for Bruce Cohen, for Ella, for whoever, whatever the slice of the pie is that is supposed to be supplied to your life through often fellowship, house to house, will be missing. And you will feel it. You will feel it. You may not be able to put your finger on what is missing, but it will be missing until you do it. Some people have asked Debbie and me at one point, at many points actually, you know, how can you stand having people over your house so much? Now, I understand partly the nature of that question. You know, sometimes you just want to have your own space to yourself and everything, but frankly, I think of that question, it's like, what kind of an anti-socialite do you imagine that we are? We love having people over. People are fun. Without people, we'd be alone. It would just be the four of us. Now, you know, Debbie is as fun as they come. I love my boys. I love having them climb all over us, and I love swinging them through the air. But, you know, no one individual can meet all of your social needs. We're social creatures. It's a good thing to have a wide variety, a wide array of social contacts. It's nice to. And on top of this, you know, the scriptures gives us a sort of a double-edged instruction in terms of our relationships. Your primary relationships in terms of friendship are supposed to be with whom? Believers. Primary associations. But Paul himself says, he tells us, they shouldn't be the only people that you interact with. He wrote to the Corinthians and he said, when I told you not to hang out with fornicators and idolaters, I didn't mean never to have contact with any of them that are in the world, because he says outright, he says, to do this you would have to leave the world. He says, I meant don't associate with any so-called believer who is a fornicator or an idolater or a thief or something like that. But he states basically, you know, You can't avoid having contact with people in the world, and it's actually a good thing that you do. How are they going to see your light if you live? This is the error of monasticism, retreating from the world into a community, a closed community of believers. Believing community is not supposed to be closed, hanging out behind closed walls. Believing community is supposed to take place, as Yeshua put it, with our light up on the hill where everyone can see it. Not under a bushel somewhere where it's hidden away. For the life of me, I don't know how people made these errors with the sense of the scripture being so direct. Religious spirits are very powerful things. Religious deception is a powerful thing. House to house fellowship together, often. Don't take my word for it. Read it. Eating their meals together. When was the last time you invited a believer from the synagogue over to your home for a meal or went out for a meal together with somebody from the shul? During the week. Not just after services, but during the week. Praying together. It goes on and it tells us in the same thing. Praying together. Devotion to prayer in item number 5. Devotion to the apostles' teaching. I run the risk of being self-serving if I touch that one, so let me move on. Devotion to prayer, praying together, developing a deepening commitment to prayer, to the prayer life. Financial commitment, touching that sacred cow, the wallet. It's amazing. The areas that we can avoid the influence of the Holy Spirit, we can hide ourselves in a cocoon. and avoid whole areas of teaching of the Word of God in order that we might be able to plead innocence before God on the basis of ignorance. That Paul doesn't accept this even with the Corinthians. When Paul talks to them about the issue of tithing, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, "Do you not know that those who minister the holy things of the altar eat the food of the temple?" Now, of course they didn't know it. They were Greeks. But he points out to them, apparently the Corinthians were not really doing much in terms of supporting their congregation. There were Corinthians who apparently walked, you know, saunter on into the synagogue or into the congregation of believers. They would saunter on in and they would, you know, flip a coin or something into the plate and then walk out feeling like they'd done their duty. You know, here, Paul, here's your quarter. Get off my back. Paul wrote to them and he said, do you not know that the priesthood survived off of the offerings that went to the temple? He points them back to the tithing system and he says, in this way, God has ordained, has commanded actually, that those who minister the gospel should get their living of the gospel. The tithe is a New Testament mandate. Mandated. It's not an option. If you're a member, if a synagogue is your home, let me be blunt. More blunt than I could be in an open service. The scriptures are very direct about this. If you are not tithing, I mean, Bethel may not be your home congregation, and if it's not, then you have no obligation to tithe here. But if this is your synagogue, if this is where you're getting fed, and you are giving less than 10% of your net, not your gross, your net income to Bethel, then you are robbing God. That's what the scriptures say. I'm going to read it to you in a moment. Nothing less. You are stealing money from God, not from me, not from Debbie, not from the Marriott Marquis, from God. It is called a holy portion. It's holy from the moment you earn it. 10% of your net increase. That's what the scriptures call the tithe. It says that it's a tithe, a ma'aser, a tenthing of the increase. That's why I say your net income, not your gross. A tenth of the net. Your increase, that which increases to you. But if you are giving less than 10%, that doesn't just mean your salary. If you have income investments, if you sell a home, if you get some sort of a gift, some sort of an inheritance or something like that, 10% of what increases to you belongs to the Lord. And I'll show you how committed I am to this, that if you resent me saying this because you're in Bethel right now, then leave Bethel and go somewhere else. But I plead with you, tithe there. Even if you're offended at this because I'm saying it, you feel it's self-serving, you want to go somewhere else, but I plead with you, tithe to that place that's your new home. Because until you do, this is the condition that you're in. Malachi chapter 3 says this. Says, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have I robbed you? I love the way God does this. In tithes and offerings. He says, you are cursed with a curse because you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all of the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord God of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will be no room to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground. Nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in your field. Are you frustrated financially? Do you feel like your vine just won't bear fruit? Or do you feel like there's something missing that you just can't seem to get in gear in terms of prosperity? I urge you to pray seriously about this and ask God how much you owe him. Ask him whether you are so far in arrears that he's shut off your electricity. Because, now, I don't believe, this isn't, look, if you've been alive for 30 years, you've been a believer for I don't know how many of those years. Let's say for argument's sake you've been a believer for 10 years and you haven't been tithing that whole time. I don't believe that God wants you to fish back every single dime that you ever should have tithed to him and give it. God may lead you that way, and if he does, God bless you, but I don't think that that's necessarily what God is concerned about. What God is concerned about is that you start obeying him from where you are. You can't do this by looking first at your budget. You look first at the Word of God. You make your decisions about what God's Word says, then you obey God, and you hold God to his promise. But you commit yourself to the Word of God. When I committed myself to tithing, I was making $125 a week. I was making $125 a week. So for $12.50 to go to the Lord out of that paycheck was a very serious matter, but that's when I committed it to the Lord. Commitment. You make decision about commitment. You commit yourself, rather, by making a decision about what the Word of God says. And that, let's look at God the big meanie with commitment here. What is God's goal here? He says that he will open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing that there's no room to contain. Boy, what a big rotten creep God is, huh? God's call to commitment is to make room for blessing. The call to commitment. There's... It's an amazing thing about commitment. Let's go again to the primary commitment in marriage. When you make a decision to marry, you're not making the decision that this is the best person in the whole world. You're not. Believe it or not, you are not making that decision. Marriage works when you fall in love with someone, and when after the haze and the, you know, all of the blood and thunder of the falling in love experience begins to simmer down and you have the chance to think, you decide that this person that you love is a person of such quality that you can live with that person, and you decide that that person is who you are going to live with. You do love him or her. You're going to commit yourself to a relationship that is based on more than just that particular feeling. And that is why it is so important to know the character of the person that you marry. Because the blood and the thunder comes and goes. You know, sometimes that wind is blowing like a hurricane, and sometimes you're just sitting there waiting for the breeze to start. It happens. That's how emotions are. But when you make that commitment, you're not deciding on the basis of, yeah, someday maybe I'll find something better and then I'll, you know, that's Hollywood marriage. This is the best I can get now. If something better comes along later, you know, I can always dissolve this and move on to that. That's not the way godly commitment works. Commitment works on the basis of making a decision based on what you know God has said and on what it is that you know he is doing. Prayer, the Word of God, and counsel, and it all distills down into God's will, and then you move. You commit. Financial commitment is necessary. Acts 2, I omitted the verse 2 here. It just starts after the semicolon, or the colon rather, verses 44 and 45. Acts 2, verses 44 and 45. Financial commitment. These believers started giving to the work of God in a big way, and they started giving even to one another in a big way. This is how Barnabas, this is how this man Shimon, the Cyrene, became a great figure in the early New Covenant communities, is that this guy sold a huge tract of land and he just brought the whole sum of it and he laid it at the feet of the apostles. That was it. He said, you know, this is what I want to fuel. Keep in mind, you're talking about a community. This guy was already tithing. Tithing was part of the law back then. This is a gift beyond the tithe. If you're not tithing, forget about it, you're not even giving. Tithing is not giving. Tithing is just gets you to ground zero with God. This is something that's important to understand. You are not giving to the congregation. You're giving to God. You tithe to God. You give to God. It's like, you know, sort of like my position in the congregation. I don't work for you. I work for God. God is my boss. This is where congregations get into trouble with New Testament government. This, you know, we the people of the United States, that's not the way a congregation works. This congregation exists because God decided that it should be started. And Debbie and I came here and we started it from nothing. The congregation didn't get together and call a rabbi and say, you know, we exist. Come up here, please, and be our rabbi. You give to God. You're not giving to me. You're not giving to Bethel. You're giving to God. You're tithing to God. You're offering your service, not to Debbie, not to Bruce, not to Bethel. You're offering service unto God. And the final place where I need to go with this issue of commitment is the issue of service. All these things here, consistent presence. These proverbs, I urge you to read them, especially Proverbs 26:10. It's often mistranslated because it's ancient Hebrew. It can be kind of bent around a couple of ways. But basically, it says a great wounder is one who hires those who pass by. Do you want to be used in the synagogue? Do you feel you have a gift that you want to manifest? Do you feel you can worship lead? Do you feel you can teach? Do you feel you can sing? Do you feel you can do this, do that? If you're not committed to Bethel, then I actually breach Scripture by allowing you, by taking you on and giving you responsibility. I breach Scripture. I wound everyone. Because if I get you up here and people fasten their esteem to you as a pulpit personality, as a leadership personality of some kind, as a presence in the synagogue, if they affix their hearts to you and you're of the kind that pass by, then that wind blows and you're gone and they're like, huh? But I thought you, it wounds everybody. You hire those who are not passers-by, those who are set, those who are fixtures. That is who you commit responsibility to. And that proverb, I believe, is the direct source of the instruction. It's the Old Testament antecedent to the New Testament instruction Paul gave to Timothy, saying, Timothy, when you are raising up congregations down there in Crete, he said, you teach these things, you commit them to faithful individuals who are able to teach others also. Faithful people, people who are there, people who don't forsake the assembling of themselves together, people who are not intermittent, people who are not withholders of the holy portion of the tithe. Those are the people that you commit the stuff into the hands of. Consistent presence, submission to local authority, someone who is actually working within the framework of New Testament authority, interdependence. I put next to this a New Testament jewel, an NT jewel, interdependence. It says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of the Messiah. You can't bear one another's burdens if you don't know each other. I know a lot of you in here. I know a lot of you better than you know one another. I know a good deal of what's going on in your lives. I know the stuff that you're dealing with, your positive points, your negative points. I don't know everything there is to know about you, but I know you because I've taken the time. I haven't had as much of it as I've wanted because I'm doing a zillion other things for the synagogue right now. But if I had the time, I would be spending more time with all of you. We need to know each other. Have our lives interwoven. And then we can bear one another's burdens. Do you know of a burden in another congregant's life that you've developed a burden for? I know some of you have done this, and believe it brings me such joy to see this. When you've developed a burden for something that's going on in another congregant's life and made it both a prayer issue and even an issue of your own involvement in that person's life, that's a wonderful thing. It's just a wonderful thing when it occurs. Interdependence creates a framework for New Testament life to develop. And those of you that have been walking in this, it's been a tremendous blessing to me. Care for the orphan and the widow. James chapter 1 and verse 27 says this. It says, true and undefiled religion in the sight of God our Father and the Lord Yeshua, it says, is to visit orphans and widows in their distress and keep oneself unstained by the world. The orphan and the widow. Those, in other words, who are underprivileged. Those who, it doesn't mean just the poor. A lot of people get confused with this. people feel themselves like called to the whole world. You know, I'm called, I'm not just called to one congregation or one church, I'm called to the whole world. Jesus said, go into the whole world and preach the gospel to every living creature. But they ignore the fact that he said that to the whole body, not to every individual. Every individual is not called. You can't love the whole world. Your shoulders aren't wide enough to love the whole world. God calls you to a particular community, and you express the love of God within the context of that community. It's somebody said this to Debbie and me recently. I forget who it was. Somebody in the congregation said, you know, they were actually, the words came out of their mouths, and it was, they were intending to be serious, but it came out as a joke. And basically what they were saying was, I would be a great believer if it wasn't for all these doggone people. They're so irritating. You know? People are so irritating. I'd be a great believer if it wasn't for people. Well, there's a peg or two missing there, wouldn't you say? I'd be a great doctor if it wasn't for all these sick people. I'd be a great lawyer if it wasn't for all these criminals. Yeah. This community that God is evolving, if it's going to be built, the final lines I have here, it says in Ephesians 4:14-16, it talks about the building of God, which is built by that which every joint supplies. Every joint supplies. Every joint supplies. This is the issue of service. There are a number of things that are important that you supply, those of you who are here and those of you who are listening on the tape. First of all, you supply your personal presence. You are missed when you are not here. Do you know that? Your presence is missed. Your tithe is missed. This is something that people, this one, frankly, I don't get, is that a person can be absent from services for like 3-4 weeks in a row and not realize, you know, that's, when they're gone, their tithe is gone. That hurts the synagogue. It really does. Especially in a small starting synagogue. That is felt. Then there's service. Then there's the 20%, the 20-80 rule. 80% of the work is done by 20% of the people. And you get to watch some of the brethren being ground into exhaustion, into near exhaustion, by carrying virtually everything that comes up with the synagogue. One of those 20% of the people offers to remedy it. And the other 80%, my life's too much of a wreck to do any service. I got news for you. Stop thinking about yourself long enough to offer some service to the Lord. You watch what effect that has on your life. Getting out of yourself, getting away from the navel staring long enough to actually do something. You know what? Success breeds more success. Action breeds more action. One of the major things that's a challenge for any psychologist to do with a person who's depressed is get them to start doing things. Depression, one of the things that manifests itself in is inactivity and self-contemplation. If you can dig the person out of that and get them focused on doing something for somebody else, sometimes a lot of things change in a person's life. It isn't necessarily a cure-all, but if you feel yourself to be so depleted or so bereft, either so exhausted, so wiped out, or so emotionally, whatever it is, if you feel that you are not qualified for service to God, I challenge you to challenge that paradigm in your life. Challenge it. And watch. Watch what getting involved in something outside of yourself does, what the effect it has on you in the long run is. To be a member, as Joan Rivers said, can we talk? To be a member, watch your coffee, Beth. I'm going to take this chair. Thank you. I've just been on my feet for a long time. Hello. A member, to be a member of Bethel. What does it mean? It means, first, it means that you believe in the vision of this synagogue. that you're not still scratching your head and asking yourself, you know, should we be doing this Jewish stuff? It means to understand what the calling of Bethel is and in your heart to agree with it. Secondly, it means, as Hebrews 13 says, that you've made a decision that after whatever amount of time it's taken you in order to weigh this, that you trust the government here. That you trust, you know, Paul said to Timothy to give himself entirely to those things that he had learned, knowing from whom he had learned them. There comes a time where you have to decide whether or not you trust your spiritual leadership. That doesn't mean you decide that we're perfect, that every word that falls out of our mouths is made of pure platinum. It doesn't mean that. It means that you know that we're in God's hands, that God has sent us to do this work. You trust in our God-sendedness. You trust that. And you have enough experience of our leadership to trust that we pretty much do the right thing and we are committed to do the right thing. You're willing to be governed in this place congregationally. Now, let me make a disclaimer also. That does not mean to be governed personally. Your personal life is and always will be a matter of counsel to us. And counsel is simply advice. You don't get orders. This is not a cult. There is nobody in charge of the congregation of believers but Yeshua. He's the only one who gets to give orders. My governmental authority extends only insofar as the congregational organism is concerned. If we come in here, if you come in here and we're in the midst of a service and you say, you know, Rabbi, I don't want to read the Torah today. I don't think we should read the Torah. I want to give a message. Well, I'll tell you to call me in my office and we'll talk about it if you want. But I get to make the decisions about whether or not, about the congregation's order, because that's my job. That's the job that God gave me. Do I get the right to call you up and tell you that you have to do this or you have to do that? No. I give you my counsel based on my estimate of the Word of God, and then you decide about your personal life between you and God alone. And there no congregational entity, I don't care if it's here or if it's some other church you visit or some other synagogue, no congregational entity has legal right to poke its nose into your private life by anything other than counsel, which is advice that you get to take or leave. Now, obviously, like in Corinth, in the Corinthian letter, if the advice impinges on the congregational life, for example, the thing that Paul dealt with the guy who was sleeping with his own mother-in-law and then, you know, walking in with her into services. Well, if he obviously Paul counseled that man before he wrote the letter. The guy got counsel. He rejected the counsel. Now, Paul didn't send the authorities to his house and say, arrest the guy, or he didn't send people from the congregation. Yeah, we're going to send the boys over. Walk him over. Yeah, get him to repent. Yeah. He didn't do that. But he gave instruction to the congregation saying, it's not proper for people living in open adultery to walk into the services as if everything is okay. He gave instructions for the organizational entity, but he did not invade the private life of the individuals who were even involved in blatant sin. So that's the way that works. That's what congregational governmental authority is about. It means you make a choice to be submitted to that here. You make that choice. It means that you commit your tithe and your offerings to this place. It continually amazes me. I was a member and then a leader in another congregation on their leadership board. I dealt with people financially when I was the development director of the Messianic Jewish Alliance. It continually astounded me that I would find, as I talked with people, I would find people who were believers that were a part of the congregation, and when the local congregation was deeply in need of financial support, there were these wealthy believers in the synagogue that were giving untold thousands of dollars a year away to works like the 700 Club, Jimmy Swaggart, different other stuff like that. Organizations that have got millions and millions of dollars coming to them, while the Messianic movement is in its prototype stages and has very few people of substance financially, and there were these thousands and thousands of dollars being given away to Christian organizations. Does that mean the organizations aren't great organizations? No. Doesn't mean that. What it does mean is that you should have a sense of where you're called and what you're called to and what your resources are intended to do, personally and financially. Your work, your affection, your prayers, your presence, all of that. Your presence at meetings. I want to tell you what it means for you to be a member of Bethel in terms of your personal presence. It means that you're going to be at all of the prayer meetings and Bible studies, as well as at services. It means that you're not going to treat yourself casually in terms of Hebrews 10:25. It means that you make an that you're committing yourself to the understanding that you matter. Your presence matters. Your absence is felt. That aside from, I mean, look, everybody goes out of town and visits relatives. Everybody gets sick. We're not talking about if you miss a service, the electric chair is going to show up at your door or something. We're talking about a substantive quality commitment. It's not just waking up on Saturday morning going, oh, do I feel like going to services today? I could sleep in. It's Saturday. The Shabbat. I'm making some of you yawn. Yeah, you've got to come to a mature understanding that your personal presence is needed and that you need it and that you're going to be here for your brethren. You're going to be here for the congregation personally and you're going to be here financially for the congregation. That's membership. What are the benefits that you get out of membership? Read the Bible and see. All the things that it talks about, all the blessings that happen in the congregation of believers, all the fruit of commitment. You get to stop being who you are and you get to become the person that God wants you to become. Or you get to be who you are now for a long, long time more.